All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea, Hosea chapter 5. This will be Hosea, prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel, and hopefully that is crystal clear that that's principally, at least, who Hosea has in mind, except when condemning the generation of his time. But this will be Hosea, prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel, part 15. Okay, let's pick it up where we left off in part 14, Hosea chapter 5, and we're just going to be dealing with verse 7 again. Hosea chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, "And they have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions." Now, what's this last part? "Now shall a month devour them in their portions." Let's just real quickly deal with that. A kodesh, new moon, a kodesh in the Hebrew, or new moon by implication month, would devour them with their portions. New American Standard, in fact, has it as, "and will devour them with their land." And I think that's appropriate in this situation. I think that's at least part what's being referred to in the word portions here in the King James, which I believe that statement that a month would devour them in their portions, I believe, among other things, is indicative that judgment was coming quickly and thoroughly. Why? Why? A spirit of whoredoms had come and was residing in their hearts and their minds, just like Hosea says, a part of which resulted in them taking foreign wives and bearing strange or mixed and or mongrel children. If you'll recall from the previous message, we're informed in Deuteronomy 23:3 that the Israelites were not allowed to take wives from the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, the same was also true for the Canaanites. Keep your place there in Hosea and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. As just one incident of... or where we're told that the Canaanites were also a forbidden lineage. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. There it says, "When Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites," which were all essentially Canaanites, "seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Verse 3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Verse 6, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. All three, therefore, Canaanites, Moabites, and Ammonites, were forbidden to Israel. And they were genetically kissing cousins, all three of them, to the Israelites, and therefore of the same race. But that's not the only prohibition in Deuteronomy 23, if you'll recall. Deuteronomy 23:3 forbids Israel to marry Ammonites and Moabites. And Deuteronomy 23:2 forbids Israel to marry such nations who would produce, in the Hebrew, mongrel offspring, as defined in the Hebrew lexicons, which then forbids interracial relationships. Now, we've already looked at some of these passages previously, and thus we know that several passages, and let me just list several of them to you. Deuteronomy 7:6, which we just read. Deuteronomy 14:2. Deuteronomy 32:8-9. 1 Kings 8:51-52. 1 Chronicles 17:21-22. And Amos 3:1-2. All affirm that Yahweh chose Israel out of all of the peoples of the earth to be his wife, his queen, an inheritance or special treasure. Deuteronomy 7:6 again. For thou art a holy people, speaking to Israel, for thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. That's what a wife is. She's a special treasure to her husband above all the other women. We also know that numerous prophecies foretell that this special marital relationship was to be renewed with a remnant of redeemed Israelites under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-37, Hosea 1:10-11, chapter 2 and verses 16-19, etc. Consequently, now think about this. Consequently, had all of the Israelites mixed with other races, eventually they would have been indistinguishable from everyone else. An amalgamation of everyone else, if you will. If you will, the United Nations brown man statued in their lobby. The ultimate man of the United Nations, the brown man, the man of amalgamation of all the races. Making the fulfillment of those prophecies, the prophecies that renews a marital relationship with a remnant of redeemed Israelites, genetic Israelites under the new covenant, making the fulfillment, if they had mixed with all of the other races, making the fulfillment of those prophecies impossible. There would be no Israel, distinguishable from all the nations or people with for whom Yahweh to marry a redeemed remnant, with which to covenant with in holy matrimony. Which in itself, I mean, think about it, requires a wife distinguishable, set apart from other women. That Yahweh intends for Israel to remain not just religiously, but also racially pure, is attested to in that several times he commanded Israel to be geographically segregated. Exodus 33:16, Leviticus 20:24-26, Numbers 22:9, Deuteronomy 32:8, which we looked at in the last message, 1 Kings 8:51-53, Acts 17:26, which we also looked at in the last message, etc. All of those passages attest to the fact that God commanded Israel to be geographically segregated. That cannot be denied. Oh, you can deny it, of course. But it won't change the fact that that's what God's word required of his special inheritance, and by implication, and especially in Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26, for all of the nations were to be. It wasn't just for Israel, it was for Israel's sake, perhaps, according to what we see in Deuteronomy 32:8. But nonetheless, it was for all the races and peoples to be segregated. And had Israel remained so, geographical segregation alone would have made racial mixing impossible, would have dictated racial purity. In other words, whatever racial mixing that's occurred has been the result of forbidden integration. And once again, as I pointed out in the last message, let's not overlook that ultimate integration and thus amalgamation of the races means the elimination, the obliteration, what arguably might be termed as the genocide of all the individual races. Which in turn means that it's those opposed to geographical segregation and racial purity who are the race haters in society. But typically, society, and even most of Christianity today, most of contemporary Christianity, on this one, has turned this on its head, calling good evil good and good evil, per Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Well, listen, as Christian subjects of the King of Kings and ambassadors of His word and His law, it's our responsibility to turn what's been turned upside down right side up. Whether anyone wants to hear it or not, that is our responsibility. To our King, to our God, our husband, as a people. All right, well, this is where I left off in the last message, leaving you at that point all with another question, a question that I'm sure many are asking, and that is, but is there even more explicit scriptural evidence? And that what we've already covered should be enough. But is there even more scriptural evidence revealing that Yahweh's concern for his wife is both religious and racial in nature? And the answer, as I mentioned in the last message, is yes, there is. And for that, once again, we just barely got started. We need to go back to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 and eventually over to Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 9, and we're just going to start where we started before, go through some of it again, and some additional information that we didn't get covered in the last message. So Ezra chapter 9, beginning with verses 1 and 2 again, where it says, "And now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves, have not segregated themselves." Separated is more, you know, it doesn't necessarily have the same implication immediately that segregated does, but that's what, you can replace separated here, that's what's being referred to here. Again, "Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated, have not segregated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites," starting to sound like Deuteronomy 7:1, and then also the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Verse 2, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." Praise God for such leaders and people with such concern for not only their people. Now, I'm not talking about ones who are the transgressors in this, but the ones who came forward and said, hey, we've got a problem, and we recognize it, and it's even amongst ourselves. Praise God for such leaders with such concern for not only the people, but more importantly, for their relationship with their God. Leaders and people who trembled at the words of the God of Israel per Ezra 9 and verse 4 and 10 and verse 3. Oh, for leaders of the same caliber today, leaders amongst our people who would tremble at the Word of God. Leaders more interested in a nation of, by, and for God than a nation of, by, and for the people. Knowing that if you're first and foremost a nation of, by, and for God, a nation of, by, and for the people will take care of itself. The same for America first. Put God first, and America first takes care of itself, as reflected in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. Now, back to Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Note that there are, two reasons, not just one, but two reasons, and more to come, in fact, for the concern here. In verse 1, the concern is clearly religious. And in verse 2, it's racial. In fact, the two really cannot be separate, because if the concern is racial, or let me put it this way, if the concern for what is racial or ethnic is biblical, then it's religious as well. But I do want to make a differentiation between racial and or religious and racial here, because most people are being taught that the only reason for this segregation of Israel from the other nations was religious, as we would normally think of the term. But we know in verse 1, it concerns religious. In verse 2, it's racial. Let's read those verses again. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, so forth and so on. The abominations being their idolatry. So clearly, religious concern there. First and foremost, a religious concern that they would be turned to other gods. But note verse 2 again, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. The latter, in fact, is what's condemned in Hosea 7, 8, and 9, without any mention of the religious. Hosea 7, 8, and 9, where it says, Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Now, back to verse 2. The phrase, the holy seed, it says that for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of those lands. The phrase holy seed in Ezra 9:2 is translated from the Hebrew phrase Kodesh Zira. Zira being analogous to the Greek sperma and the English sperm. Which makes sense. Being Israelites were patriarchal, not matriarchal. It was through the fathers, not the mothers, by which genealogy was determined. For example, the Midianites, like the Israelites, also descendants of Abraham, and thus also kissing cousins within the same race, were a lineage lawful for the Israelites to marry. They weren't of one of the forbidden lineages. They were racially alike, and thus it was lawful for Israel to marry Midianites. Thus, a male Israelite, or excuse me, thus if a male Israelite took a Midianite maiden for his wife, such as Moses did with Zipporah, the offspring therefrom were Israelites, determined through the patriarchal line in the instance we just mentioned through Moses. They'd be, in fact, Levites. Levite Israelites. However, if instead an Israelite maiden was given to a Midianite man as his wife, any offspring thereof would be Midianite. Thus, it's the mixing of the seed, not the egg, that was disconcerting here. Because such with either the three forbidden lineages or with other races would produce polluted patriarchal lines via strange children by which Israel's strength would be devoured, Hosea 7, 8 and 9. Besides her husband Yahweh, Israel's strength was principally her posterity. Her Israelite posterity, distinct from everyone else to whom she could pass on the inheritance, particularly as it related to her Israel, her special relationship, her special Israel relationship, Israel, ruling with El relationship with Yahweh. That was her strength, that she could pass that on to his posterity of Israel, and under the new covenant again, to a redeemed Israel from a remnant thereof. All right, now back to Ezra chapter 9, and let's continue. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, and when I, Ezra, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. We'd maybe just tend to read that and say, okay, yeah, he got upset. I mean, think about it. He takes his garment and his mantle and he tears it apart. He literally grabs his hair and pulls out hair from his head and his beard, and he sits down astonished. Verse 4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the word of God of Israel because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Here we have leaders again, praise God, trembling at the word of God. And Lord willing, in a little bit, we're going to see from Nehemiah that the word, the specific portion of God's word they were trembling about, was none other than Deuteronomy 23, 2 and 3. But note also that as these national leaders here and in Nehemiah were trembling over what they found in Deuteronomy 23, note that they were trembling over this as juxtaposed with those in Hosea 5 who were condemned for their violation of the same. Keep their place in Ezra. Go over to Hosea now again and look at 5 and verse 7 again. And I want to go there because we're going to add another verse to it. Hosea 5. Get through Ezekiel and Daniel. We'll get to Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. And look at verse 7 again. So we're juxtaposing with what we find in Hosea, the condemnation of Hosea 5:7, with what we now find in Ezra, praise God, of these leaders trembling over what they were essentially, or their progenitors, were condemned for in Hosea. Hosea 5 and verse 7 again. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh. Isn't that essentially what's Ezra, they were concerned about in Ezra chapter 9. It was still part of them there, but they're going to deal with it. They're trembling at the word of God, and they know they've sinned. They've recognized it. It's taken generations maybe to get here, but they're finally realizing that they have sinned. They've dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. Not Israel, but strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. And how? I want you to think about this. How did this come about? Verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them. You got the princes in Judah in Ezra chapter 9, now getting ready to repent. But not in Ezra 5. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound, or the boundary, or the border, the national borders. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Wouldn't be surprised that in reading Deuteronomy 23, they also read Hosea chapter 5, there, the princes there in Ezra. Their national borders, here's the point, their national borders that segregated them were disregarded, and consequently the Israelites racially mixed with strangers. And inevitably, what do you think came from that? They bore strange, that is, illegitimate and bastard children. All right, back to Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, where it says, "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." An escaped remnant of what or who? Got to be a remnant of someone. Well, of the holy seed Israel, the bride and special treasure of Yahweh, which, religiously pure or not, I want you to think about this, religiously pure or not, would cease to exist if Israel persisted in her ethnic mixing. There wouldn't be any Israel left to even become religiously adulterated. All right, continuing, verses 9 and 10. For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. What commandment? What commandment in this incident were the Judahites breaking? The seventh commandment, which is regrettably usually interpreted as exclusively pertaining to marital infidelity. You say adultery and everybody thinks marital infidelity, when in fact any sexual impropriety, be it incest, sodomy, bestiality, forbidden lineage, or interracial relationships, that defiles, adulterates, pollutes, that's what the word means, the marriage bed, as designed and intended by Yahweh, is a violation of the seventh commandment. They are all statutes explaining, whether it be bestiality, homosexuality, incest, forbidden lineage, they are all statutes explaining, thou shall not commit adultery, which of course is the seventh commandment. All right, back to Ezra chapter 9, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, which the filthiness of the people of the lands with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Note the addition Or excuse me, we need to read one more verse. Verse 12, "And now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace, nor their wealth forever, that you may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." Note, in addition to the two previous reasons in verses 1 and 2 for the concern regarding this unlawful mixing of the with the people of the lands, that is religious corruption and ethnic dilution, verse 12 provides another reason. You know, today it's just religious, you know, it's just with the, you know, it would lead to idolatry. Well, that's certainly one of certainly one if not the gravest of concerns in all of this. But we already know that there's one more concern here, and that was ethnic dilution. But there's another one. Verse 12 provides another reason. Look at it again. "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to their children forever." Had these mixed relationships been allowed to continue, Israel's land inheritance would have been in jeopardy of being lost or turned over to a mixed progeny born of these inter-ethnic relationships, these unlawful inter-ethnic relationships. And do not overlook, like with the dilution of the holy seed reason, this loss of land inheritance would have occurred even if both parents of these mixed blood children or the children themselves were believers in Yahweh. The land would have still been lost. Israel would have nonetheless been dispossessed of her land, which is exactly what Hosea chastised or warned Israel about in Hosea 5:7. "They have begotten strange children, now shall a month devour them and their portions." And don't forget, New American Standard translates it as land. Devour them and their land. All right, back to Ezra 9, picking it up with verse 13 through 14. "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverances as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" They were, in fact, already consuming themselves via their unlawful mixing with strangers and the offspring born therefrom. Verse 15, "O Yahweh, God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Ezra is addressing Canaan, Moab, and Ammon, and others with whom they had mixed. They meaning the Canaanites, Moabites, and Ammonites. So there's those plus others mentioned there at the beginning of Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is addressing Canaan, Moab, and Ammon, and others with whom Canaan, Moab, and Ammon had mixed. These were the people in and near the land of Judah in Ezra's day. However, how foolish for anyone to think that the same wouldn't have applied to the other races had they been the ones in the land at the time. Nehemiah, contemporary with Ezra, in fact expands and applies the prohibition of Deuteronomy chapter 23 to exclude all forbidden foreigners, even though we only have these certain number of people here. Nehemiah 13, if you will, please. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, and it says, "And on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever." Where do we find that in the law of Moses? Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5. All right, jump down to verse 3. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all of the mixed multitude. All of the mixed multitude. The phrase, the mixed multitude, is translated from the Hebrew word Arab, and is defined in Strong's Hebrew lexicon as the web or transverse threads of cloth. In other words, threads that are going against each other. Not parallel, but transverse threads of the cloth. Also a mixture, he goes on to say, or mongrel race. End of quote. Again, from Strong's Hebrew lexicon, defining this word translated, or the Hebrew word Arab, translated mixed multitude in verse 3, from which they would end up with strange children, per Hosea 5 and verse 7, regardless whether the wives or children were idolaters or not. And what was Nehemiah's response to this? Look at verse 23 through 25. And it says, and in those days saw I the Jews or Judahites that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Judahites' language. You can see they're already losing their strength, their power, their heritage, their inheritance through these strange children. But according to the language of each people, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. Ezra, he pulled his own hair out. Nehemiah says, I ain't going to do that. Maybe he didn't have any or didn't have much, didn't have any to spare. So I'm going to pull their hair out. I think I like Nehemiah's way. Saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Jump down to verse 27. So shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Jump down to verse 30. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. So we can see that Nehemiah took the law in Deuteronomy 23, the law they read about Moabites and the Ammonites, and applied it to all the strangers in the land, Canaanites and some others as well. But how was it applied? Back to Ezra chapter 10. How was it applied? Ezra chapter 10, beginning with verses 1 through 3. And now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Verse 3, now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And anyone who would not do so would lose their inheritance with Israel or in Israel. Verses 4 and continuing, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee, we also will be with thee, be of good courage and do it. I mean, this isn't an easy task, what they're intending to do. Doesn't need to be easy to do what's righteous. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Let me see where I want to go with this. Continuing, verse 6 through 8, before we skip down. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came hither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, from the captivity of Babylon, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. Verse 8, and whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself segregated from the congregation of those that had been carried away, carried out of, and brought back from Babylon. They were to lose their inheritance with Israel. They were to be segregated. Why? Because they had taken strange wives and bore strange children. And what was to be done? They were to put away the wives and their children. Only the foreign wives and children who had not converted to Yahweh? No. No, there are no exception clauses in Ezra and Nehemiah for foreign converts. Why not? That's how most of Christianity would have you believe it would be done. If you know, you separate from those who are not, who are adulterers. Idolaters. Why not? Why are there no exception clauses for any wives or children? Certainly there had to be some, or they would have certainly probably converted very quickly. Why are there no exceptions for such converts to Yahweh? Well, because the concern here in Ezra and Nehemiah and the consequences not only concerned religious corruption, but also ethnic or genetic dilution, otherwise known today as miscegenation. Actually, it's not even known today so much as miscegenation. That's kind of an archaic word in itself. Racially mixing. At least referring to miscegenation, at least when referring to racial mixing. And keep this in mind. Until very recently, miscegenation was almost unheard of, a historic anomaly when it did occur. Until recently. But like so many other biblically condemned practices, sodomy, for example, in the last 50 years, it's become more and more culturally acceptable. Interesting. About the same time the sodomy starts becoming acceptable, so does miscegenation amongst the different peoples. It's become more culturally acceptable. Not BC. Not biblically correct, but both PC and RC, both politically and religiously correct. Now this alone should cause thinking people to question it. I mean, think about this. If, as taught today, in most contemporary churches, that condemnation of miscegenation is racist, hateful, and evil, why has it taken over 2 millennia for Christians to get it correct? Typical of people who have rejected their biblical moorings and who thus call evil good and good evil per Isaiah 5:20. Today's multicultural, pluralistic society condemns biblical segregation as racist, and miscegenation as honorable, and it's even becoming preferable. But as I've already pointed out, man's desire, and it can't be pointed out too often, especially in this day and age, man's desire to integrate and miscegenate ultimately destroys the other races and their cultures. Whereas Yahweh's design for man to be segregated and racially pure protects and perpetuates the different races. Miscegenation adulterates the races. Mixing seed Yahweh never intended to be mixed. Now, before concluding this message, let me quickly point out the ramifications of Ezra and Nehemiah upon the book of Ruth. Ruth the Moabite, the great, great, great progenitor of Christ himself. I want you to think about that. Ruth the Moabite, genetically, making her a descendant of one of the forbidden lineages, or Ruth the Moabite geographically. There are several internal proofs that I won't have time to get into in this message. And I have an audio message concerning, it was actually a radio interview regarding Ruth, with more details about this, that you can go online and take a look at or listen to. But there are several internal proofs from within the book of Ruth itself that demonstrates that Ruth was a geographical Moabite rather than a genetic Moabite. And Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5, and Ezra 9 and 10, and Nehemiah 13 prove the same. Unless you want to put those, lack of a better term, but put the book of Ruth at odds or at war with Deuteronomy 23 and Ezra 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 13. Because in Ezra 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 13 and Deuteronomy 23, to mix with the Moabites was considered a violation, an abominable violation of God's law. And then we turn around and it's going to be allowed in the book of Ruth. Ruth, who's a great, 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 how many ever generations, progenitor, grandmother of the Messiah, polluting his seed? Deuteronomy, again, there are several other proofs that demonstrate that Ruth was, in fact, a geographical Moabite. She lived in Moab and was thus called a Moabite rather than a genetic Moabite. And again, Deuteronomy 23, Ezra 9 and 10, Nehemiah 13 all prove the same. Otherwise, one is forced to admit that the entire book of Ruth, including, especially, Boaz's application of the Levirate law, which allowed him to take her as a wife and bear a seed for her previous husband, is nothing more than a conspiracy to perpetuate the sin first committed by Ruth's first husband, Chilion. It's just a conspiracy to sin, to continue the sin for their generation all the way through Christ and beyond. No, neither Chilion nor Boaz sinned in such a fashion. I don't know about Chilion, but I know that Boaz was a righteous man that God looked upon highly. Neither Chilion nor Boaz sinned in such a fashion because Ruth was not a Moabite by genetics, but merely by geography. For more regarding this entire issue of segregation and racial purity, and more regarding Boaz and Ruth, Moses and Zipporah, these are all the exceptions that people bring up that are supposed to be exceptions of interracial relationships. In order to have interracial relationships with these people I'm mentioning here, you got to have two races. There's only one race involved in all of these incidents that are supposed to provide an allowance for interracial mixing. You got to have two races. There aren't two races. So, more regarding this entire issue regarding segregation and racial purity, and more regarding Boaz and Ruth, Moses and Zipporah, Moses and Adonijah, who most people aren't even aware of, who was the quote-unquote Ethiopian, excuse me, a Cushite, that Aaron and Miriam were concerned about, wasn't Zipporah, it was Adonijah they were concerned about, and Joseph and Asenath, and Salmon and Rahab, none of whom were racially different than the Israelites. See my book. More on that. Those arguments and except quote-unquote alleged exceptions, see my book on the seventh commandment, which is entitled Thou Shall Not Commit Adultery. There's a whole section dealing with all of this in more detail, and that can be found online on either missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org, and or I'll provide the books themselves free again for the asking. All right, difficult situation. Not, it shouldn't be. If we hadn't fallen so far away, like those in Ezra and Nehemiah, from God's word, from God's law, from His truths, if modern Christianity wasn't so antinomian, this wouldn't be difficult at all. It would be accepted across the board with all Christians, knowing that God does not allow for miscegenation or mixing with the forbidden lineages of Moab, Ammon, and the Canaanites. But it's difficult today, and I'll lose people over this, but so be it. Truth has its way of dividing, or it can unite us in its truth, in our service to our God and King, to do His will and His pleasure. The problem is we're always looking to do our own pleasure and our own will. That's the problem. That's why we need to take up the cross and crucify ourselves, be crucified to ourselves in order to live for our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we're going to move on, but there's more for those in the Seventh Commandment book, for those who want to research this a little bit deeper. All right, we do, and by the way, there's a Seventh Commandment audio series if you are an audio learner rather than one who learns by reading. You can also access basically the same material on our audio pages, available also on our websites. All right, with that, let's go to our Heavenly Father. We praise You, Lord, once again. We thank You, Father, for allowing us to know You first and foremost, in and through and by the cross and empty tomb of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, by which we're redeemed, by which we're justified, by which we're forgiven, by which we're bought back into an Israel relationship, or as a proselyte, a non-Israelite proselyte, into a relationship where they too might know You. Thank You, Father, for providing that first and foremost. Thank You for Your word and all the insights thereof. Thank You for this and allowing us to see this issue more clearly, and help us to be able to teach it in a way that, Father, is not offensive. First, not offensive to You, and first and foremost, and also not offensive to others, to help them see through what's a fog of ungodliness, Lord, that's encompassed our nation and our the rest of the nations, Lord, with, Father, this violation and so many others as well. Help us to be lights in this dark, dark world that we live in today. You've given us the privilege to be those lights in this generation. You've called us to be lights in this world and the salt of the earth, Father, at a time where it's getting pretty nasty, Father. But that only means the salt is that much more effective and the light that much brighter. And You've allowed us to be a part of that. We thank You for that. We praise You. We glorify You. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.